We're going to be looking at a lesson here in the book of James that we have entitled Wisdom for Middle Class Christians. That may even sound shocking to use the word middle class. It certainly wouldn't have been used in the time of Jesus and the apostles, but even though they may not have used the word, they talked to a class of individuals, a group of individuals that certainly fit that bill. And I want you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of James, where I think this becomes very clear. I have said that James speaks a great deal openly about the rich and the poor in large sections of text. But he mentions the group in between here, and it's what some individual referred to as the target group. Who is James really aiming most of this material toward? And I suggest to you, it isn't simply the poor or the rich. It's the most of us that are in between. And here's where the clue comes from. In this reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You, these are the ones he's addressing, you have dishonored the poor man. Now, here is you. I want you to get the picture. Here's the poor man you're dishonoring over here. Do not the rich oppress you? So you are flanked by the poor and you're flanked by the rich. Well, if you are not the poor and you are not the rich, then you're somewhere in between. Now, whether I have analyzed this correctly, and I have taken this clue from others, one of my favorite proverbs is stolen waters are sweet. I don't have an original thought in my mind, I don't think. I thought I had an original sermon one time. It was really great. And I preached it and told people that this was an original sermon. Years later, I was scratching through some old copies of the Gospel Advocate that my grandmother had owned and my grandfather. And I had years before, when I was a young man, gone through those and, you know, looked at them. And sure enough, here was this sermon outline by James D. Bales, point by point, that I had made and that I had created originally. So there's nothing new under the sun, but my favorite proverb is stolen waters are sweet. I do rely on others. I stand on the shoulders of others. And I rejoice that that is a possibility. I don't think it's inappropriate to refer to these individuals as the middle class. I tried to do some scanning on the internet to find out about the middle class. What range are we talking about? And the sociologists get into all kinds of things. There's the lower middle class, the middle class, the upper middle class. And they just keep compounding those things. But it sort of spreads between $30,000 income to $90,000 income. And sometimes it's stretched up to $120,000. If you make over $120,000, like it or not, you're in the rich class. If you make less than $30,000 a year, you are, in this country, considered the poor class. Everybody else is in between. And that pretty well hits most of us that are wage earners. We have all kinds, and I have lived my life in all of those categories, I suppose. I've never really been in the rich class, but my folks, especially my mother's people, were just poor dirt farmers in northeast Mississippi. And I've gone out in the fields and followed the plow as my grandfather was making the furrows with the hand-pushed plow being pulled by a mule. I've ridden to town to sell watermelons in a wagon that was pulled by mules. And I'm glad that I had those privileges. No electricity, no running water. The house out back, and I don't mean the steakhouse either. All of those things that were just part and parcel of life. And as I say, I really am glad that I had those experiences. One of the dearest families that I have in my memory was a man and his wife. He was blind, and they lived in Oil Trough, Arkansas, a very big community of about 35 people. It was a pleasant experience. We would go and eat with them on Sunday quite often. In fact, in the congregation, they were the couple that invited us home more than anybody else. And their house was a bedroom and a kitchen and a very tiny little thing that we would call a living room. The walls were covered with newspaper, and the floors were dirt. And she was so excited one day. She ran up. She said, "We've got a hard floor." And I can't remember which room it was, but they just had boards laid down over the dirt, and just so absolutely proud of that. And I was proud for them. But it was that spirit of accepting where you are and giving. He made their living running a trot line on the White River. Now, he's blind, remember that. But he would feel himself along the rope and pull up the lines and pull off the catfish and rebait it and do that day in and day out. And he made a living for them. It wasn't by any means a sumptuous living. But they were just absolutely good people. I'll never, ever forget them and their goodness. The description of these people who are addressed, and as I say, it applies to so many of us, is quite fascinating. In the first place, I want to suggest that they had the wrong role models. We talk in our country a great deal about, rising above the level that we have been. I can remember my dad saying many, many times, I don't want you to have to go through what I have lived. I hope you have a better life. And what he meant by that is, I hope you have it easier in life, that you make a little bit more money. And I did. My dad only had, I think, something like a fifth grade education. Boys back in those days had to quit school, go to work to help keep the family together. And so it really wasn't a great stretch for me to outdo my father economically. But I tell you what, I couldn't outdo my father insofar as his humility and his meek and quiet spirit. And I'm glad that he passed that on to his children. And my mother was the same way. These individuals didn't have role models like this. And young people, I want to ask you, who are your role models? Don't get too excited about actors and actresses. And certainly don't get excited about athletes. Now, I love to watch actors and actresses. I have been hooked since a boy on movies. My mom and dad used to go to town and shop on Saturday, and they would drop us off at the movie, and we'd pay our 10 cents, and we'd watch Roy Rogers over and over again until they got through and came and picked us up. And I've just been hooked on it ever since then. I really like good actors and actresses. And I like to watch sports. I have become, as I have gotten older, to think in terms it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. You know, you hit the same kind of ball and do the same thing over and over and over again, and you cheer and you cry and you scream and you holler, and for what? You know, 100 years from now, it won't make any difference. But they're good people that are actors and actresses. They're good people that are athletes. But I tell you what, I can almost count them on my fingers. And I don't know what your aspiration is, whether or not you want to make a lot of money and have a comfortable living, have a nice car, have a nice house, and all of those things that go with it, a good retirement plan. That's not what life's all about. And James is trying to confront individuals way back then who had the same kind of attitude. You know, times change, but people don't. And that's very important for us to know. And the lessons that we learn out of this book are just as applicable to us today as they were with the first group of people that read these things. He says in the fifth chapter, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." That was just their ambition. I've known some rich men who were miserly, who lived to themselves because they just spent all of their time watching the ticker tape, making more and more and more and more and more money. And they were sour on the world around them. They had no friends because they hadn't taken time to make any friends. They had made friends of money. And it's a sad situation to see someone come to the end of a life like that, not understanding that there's more to life than that. Take Jesus, take the apostles, take good, hard-working individuals, honest persons, morally upright individuals, make them your role models, because they're the people in life that count. I used to almost make it a practice, especially if I was stuck off in a motel somewhere in a town I'd never been to before. One of the first things I would do would be to go down to the cemetery and walk through and read the tombstones. Now, that may sound morbid, but you really learn about the vanity. Here's one that says, you know, so-and-so lived, and the span of time is maybe an hour or two, or a day or two, or a month or two, or a year or two, or 99 years, or 104 years. It doesn't make any difference. They're all dead. One generation comes, another generation takes its place, and the world seems to abide forever, said the author of Ecclesiastes. Just be careful about the role models that you make, because they will have a great deal in molding your life and the direction that you take in life. They aspired to be leaders. They aspired to be teachers. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a leader. It is highly commended, but there is a great responsibility that goes with leadership. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is perfect. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." You want to know the problem with being a leader, of standing up and trying to teach people, is the fact that you get tongue-tied at times. And what I mean is, you don't say the right things. Sometimes you don't say the appropriate things, the things that are necessary, maybe to encourage somebody to become a Christian. Sometimes you have a little chip on your shoulder and you say things that you wish you hadn't said, but once they're said, they're out there. You can't take them back. You can apologize for them, but they're just there. And it's a great, great experience in preaching. I think we've got this all wrong, frankly. The situation that I'm preaching in, standing up here looking down on you, goes way, way back to the time in medieval days when everybody stood through the service, the entire service. And so therefore they had this high platform that an individual climbed stairs to get up so he could see everybody. If I had my way about it, the audiences would be slanted down and there would be a pit in the front, and that's where the pulpit would be. Just as a kind of a visible reminder that we don't really stand above anybody. We are servants. We are below everybody. And a leader is not worth his or her salt until they understand that they are absolutely servants and slaves of everybody else. We used to talk about public servants, and ain't many of them around anymore. Doctors, I can remember, used to come to the house and gladly take a lot of time with regard to their patients. You don't see that happening anymore. Now, I know it's a matter of the time factor and all of that, but with many of them, I'll tell you what, it's just pure D.O. money. And doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs, it doesn't make any difference what the situation is. We just have to ask ourselves, you know, what are we there for? Are we out to make a name for ourselves? I remember a young man that a cousin of mine described, and they were very close friends. And he said that he's out to make a name for himself. And it was pretty obvious on the surface that that was true. You can't always read somebody's heart. That's a bad experience, you know, to attempt to do. But on the basis of externals, some people just like the limelight, and they pay a great price for it. You young people wouldn't even know who I'm talking about, probably. But in my day and age, it was the story of Glenn Campbell. He sang Rhinestone Cowboy, and I think there was never a more appropriate song for an individual's life than that was for his. I want to be where the lights are shining on me. There's been a lot of compromising on the road to my horizon. Oh, how sad that is. And I'm not trying to put him down. I'm just trying to take the words he sang as illustrative of his own life. And he would be the first to admit, if he can even think about it now, with his problem with Alzheimer's. Mickey Rooney just died. If you know anything about Mickey Rooney, he was 18 months old when he was first put on the stage, and he stayed on the stage until he died at, 90, upper 90s, I can remember, 95, is that right? 4, 94. Eight wives. Bankrupt. Alcohol, drugs. He did it all. Now, fortunately, he married a woman finally that kind of, you know, took him by the collar and said, Mickey, you know, you're not going to do these things anymore. But he never was able to dig out of his hole. I don't want that from you. I don't want that for my children. I don't want that for any of us. And that's what James is writing these things for. Be a leader, but remember the responsibility that goes with it. That you are accountable for every idle word that comes out of your mouth. I don't really know what the attendance is this morning. Let me estimate it as 150. Do you realize that I'm going to take up almost 150 hours of human life in the things that I say this morning? That's an awesome responsibility. And I hope and pray before God that it's worthwhile. They were fierce competitors. Fierce competitors. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? Pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. Yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I will tell you, I'm to a great extent guilty of this. Lord, we thank you for our blessings. I thank you for my family. I thank you for my food. I thank you for my shelter. All of that's self-centered. Our prayers need also to include pure praise to God. We need to put others ahead of ourselves with regard to our prayers. And not just constantly think about ourselves, but fierce competition. I spent 34 years of my life teaching college. And at the end of each school year, the teachers were rated. And you know what? It creates competition. And the problem with competition is it gets out of hand. Because sometimes you'll do things to be number one or number two that you wouldn't have done if you weren't in fierce competition with somebody else. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what your pursuit in life is. There's always that temptation to have this kind of fierce competition in which you'd walk all over anybody in order to get to the top. And I'm sad to say that's true of preachers as well as anybody else. In fact, it may be more true of them than anybody else. They were addicted to pleasure. It's described so well in chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, adulterers. And the King James text says, and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You ever see a celebrity in a crowd? And you just kind of drawn to that person. I want to shake that person's hand. I want to get an autograph. Well, big deal, you know. I've done that. But I need to understand, am I trying to cozy up to somebody just because they're famous? Am I trying to cozy up to somebody because they're rich? I need to be careful about that. And just addicted to pleasure. Man, I just can't tell you. My wife and I, the day before I flew out on Friday, we're going to pick up our tax forms to pay them so I could come to the meeting and not have to be late on paying taxes. And we stopped and ate a steak at Outback. Now, it was the 6-ounce steak. It was the cheapest one they had. But you know what? I've been in places where individuals couldn't eat any red meat in a whole year. I mean, it was such a privilege for them to have just a little cube of red meat. And we gorge ourselves over and over and over again. We just absolutely cannot appreciate how affluent we really are. Even the poorest among us is affluent. We talk about the third world. It's not the third world, it's the two-thirds world. We're in the minority with regard to that. And it does make a difference what the pleasure is. A young person likes to listen to music. I like to listen to music. So what do? You go out and you buy CDs. And it's interesting to me that I used to buy the vinyls with a crank-up machine. But it was the same thing. I was just as addicted to that as you are today. And I didn't have to pay as much money, but I didn't have as much money. And, you know, you buy one and you spend, I don't know, anywhere from $12 to $20 for it. And it amazes me that I never, ever had any money to give to the Lord. But I had plenty of money to buy my records. Cosmetics. And we men are not excluded from that. You know, everybody's going to spend money on ootie-doo. You know, I've got to get rid of these pimples. I've got to get rid of this gray hair. I don't care what it is. I've got to put some cover up on my face. Well, we all do it, and we look like idiots when we get through because we don't really change ourselves. We like to think that we do. And we'll talk in a lesson about looking in the mirror and deceiving ourselves. They thought that they were self-sufficient. They were proud. They needed a big dose of humility. But, you know, the gospel is a great leveler. And it's most marvelous in that regard. Look back at the first chapter in the passage that was read in verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. but the rich in his humiliation. As I have told you, I've been in the homes of good and godly Christians that were dirt poor. But I've also been in the homes of very, very wealthy Christians who were as gracious and as giving and as wonderful Christians as the very poor people. And the sad thing about it is, it works both ways. Not only is there a tendency for the rich person to look down his nose at the poor person and say, you know, they just didn't try. If they'd put out more effort, they could have been like I am. But it's also the tendency of the poor person to look down their nose at the rich people. Do you feel uncomfortable to go into somebody's house who's a Christian and they've got 17 forks and 30 knives and 6 glasses and you don't know which one to use? Well, just eat with your fingers. That doesn't make any difference. And most of them, if they're really Christian, don't care anyway. The gospel levels us all out. The poor is exalted, and the rich is brought low. I love the story, and it's a true story. When the city of London burned, Sir Christopher Wren was given the responsibility as an architect to design the rebuilding of London and to design the cathedral, St. Paul's. And the edifice was getting pretty high, and he was walking around. He passed by this man in shabby clothes, and he had his chisel and hammer, and he was working on a stone to go in this huge cathedral, maybe a stone about that large. And he said to the man, "You're doing a good job." He said, "What are you doing?" And the man, with a smile on his face, said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this cathedral." Is that the way we look at life? That what we're doing is a real contribution. It's a positive contribution which will have a good effect on those around us. And these people were merchants. And there's a good bit said about that. If you turn with me over to the 4th chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, one of my favorite passages. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Today or tomorrow, you do not have any promise that you will live one more second. One of the presidents of Wheaton College that I attended in graduate school had a severe heart attack. He finally came back to give a presentation in their assembly. He stood up to the microphone and he said, "My topic this morning is I am in the presence of the King," and he fell over dead before the student body. I have some children that were talking to a man because of some uproar that took place in the congregation, some disruption while he was preaching, and said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sure you've never had anything worse than that happen." "Oh, yeah," he said, "I've had them die on me." Now, I've never seen anybody die in the assembly. You know, just fall over dead. But I'm realistic enough to know that a lot of us are walking zombies, and it can happen. We don't even know sometimes what's wrong with us. How would all of us like to go to the doctor feeling good, and all of a sudden he comes out and he says, "I'm sorry to tell you," he said, but "you have this incurable problem, and you're only going to live maybe 3 weeks the most. You better get your house in order." I'm talking about every one of us. What if we were told that, and And which, oh, I don't believe that. I'm going to get a second opinion. The second opinion was worse than that. Say, now you only have 2 weeks and 6 days to live because you wasted your time going to physicians. I want to tell you, you'd live the rest of those days with a different perspective on life than before. We're not promised tomorrow. And then notice what he says further than that. He said, we will go to such and such a city. Well, that city may not be here tomorrow. Who knows? Maybe the North Koreans are going to get lucky with one of their missiles and aim it at Amarillo, Texas, and blow it off the map. You think that's impossible? No, it's not impossible. I just say, oh, it's not going to happen. We know things happen to other people, but they just don't ever happen to us. An earthquake, a flood, a fire. It can be any number of things. The city may not be here. We migrate to cities because we want to make a living. We slam Lot for living in Sodom. I don't know, Sodom isn't any bit worse than Los Angeles, California, Chicago, Illinois, Miami, Florida, New York City, Amarillo, Texas. We're living in a city because we can make money. We can support our families. Now, you don't have to be bad just simply because you live in Sodom. If you read about Lot, that godly man vexed his righteous soul with the ungodly living of the people that were around him. I want to tell you, I think we ought to stand up and say yes to Lot. That in those circumstances, he didn't yield to his environment. He was faithful to God. Now, maybe his family fell apart and it did. But I tell you what, most of us can say the same thing about our families. In part, at least. Again, and buy and sell and make a profit. Well, you can take your goods to market, but that's no guarantee you're going to sell it. And even if you sell it, you may not really make a profit on it. I mentioned riding to town in a wagon to sell watermelons. Whole load of these beautiful watermelons went downtown. They used to plug the melons, when you buy one. Down there in the square and selling these watermelons. Fella said, pick me out a good one. So he thumped it, said, this is a good one. Plugged it, and it was white inside, no good. He plugged another one, it was white inside. Whole load of melons went out to the hogs. He didn't make a shiny penny out of that load of watermelons. He lost his shirt as a result of it. You ever done that? You buy some stock and you think you're going to get rich, and the next thing you know, you've lost your money. And then he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's a vapor. It's like the fog that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And it doesn't mean you have to run around saying, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. It's living that. I remember going into a fellow's house one time, and he was a one-God Pentecostal, and he said, in Jesus' name, come in Jesus' name, have a seat, in Jesus' name, have a drink of water. And he must have said, in Jesus' name, 50 times in 10 minutes. Well, that's okay, but saying the words doesn't really mean anything. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I command you? Well, they needed some spiritual qualities like we need spiritual qualities. They needed to be dependent on God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. Nothing doubting, for a man who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. This idea of being unstable or double-minded is interesting. Literally, it means two-souled. You know, you got your one viewpoint with God. You got your other viewpoint with the world. You got one foot in the church. You've got one church in the world. I mean, one foot in the world. And you can't really make up your mind how to deal with that. And it takes a great deal of wisdom to straddle that. Because all of us live like that. That's just the way life is before eternity. And that is we have one foot here on this earth, and in a sense, one foot already planted in heaven. And there's a tug both ways. And hopefully heaven wins out in your life. And rather than friendship with the world, we need to be like Abraham. We need to be a friend of God. I'm not particularly recommending it, though I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? The old Jewish man, Tevi, and he just carry on these informal conversations with God. He said, I know that we're your chosen people, but couldn't you just choose somebody else for one day? Because he was going through hard times. We need the grace to be humble. There was a preacher speaking to a group of young preachers, and he was over in the Caribbean, and apparently he had baptized a whole lot of people. Preaching for a large congregation, and one of the students asked him, "Brother so and so, to what do you attribute your success?" And he says, "I attribute my great success to my deep humility." I want to. Humility is something that other people know about us. It is rarely anything that we know about ourselves. And we need, as James said in chapter 5 and verse 12, to let our word be our bond. Let yes and no be sufficient for us. And have a clear distinction between yes and no and right and wrong. Well, in conclusion, James says in chapter 4 and verse 7 in his exhortation, he said, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to sorrow." Really what he's calling on them to do is repent. If you started out life in the wrong direction, then turn around and start over again. You know you can do that. It does make a difference what your attitude is. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can be in the kingdom of heaven. You can enjoy the blessings of God. You can wear the crown of life someday if you're willing humbly to give yourself to the Lord. He doesn't demand anything from you. He just demands everything you are. You have to lose your life in order to save it. You have to give it to Him and to others in order to wear the crown of life. Because the interesting thing about the race that we're running is that there isn't one winner. So that there are a whole bunch of Christians that are in competition with one another for the crown of life. Everybody that finishes the line wins the crown of life. Whether we are a 30 bushel or a 60 bushel or a 100 bushel Christian doesn't make any difference in the world. God's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in only what we can produce, but he is interested and demands that we produce it. And you have to take that first step. You have to be willing to give up and let him take control of your life. Come this morning and die with him and rise with him in baptism in a new life. And if you're a Christian and you realize that your life has not only misdirected you, but it has marred the lives of others, and your sin has been very public, then make the acknowledgement of it public. Or if not, then go home and go into your closet and get right with God. Because that's what the book of James is all about. Let's stand and sing.